topic for today is that of why the Jews rejected Jesus as the Messiah. When you think about that topic, we could hardly believe that the Jews rejected the Messiah. Since the beginning of the Jewish race, the whole focus of Judaism had been toward the Messiah. The development of the sanctuary was to show them the Messiah. They had every reason to recognize Jesus. He was so perfectly described in the ancient scriptures. How then could this whole nation reject him? And in large measure, he was rejected by the Jews. There was only a handful, a very small handful, who really accepted him. And even they did not understand his mission, and it should have been crystal clear to all of them. The teaching of John should have led them to understand all about the Messiah. But even John, as clear as his instruction was to others, even his faith wavered. How did this come about? Well, I'd like to trace with you some of the features that we have to look at as being aspects of how it was that the Jews rejected their Messiah. How could it be? That the Jewish people were honest, zealous, and sincere is evident from the scriptures. Paul says of them, "I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge." That you'll find in Romans 10:2. And his own training, his own education was impeccable. And before he accepted the Savior, in Acts 24:16, he says this about himself: "Herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man." In 1 Timothy 1:12, he tells the sad story of his own condition. He says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry, who was before a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief." What about the other Jews? They did it ignorantly also in unbelief. They did not understand the mission of the Messiah. They did not understand his person at all. And so because of this failure to understand him, they committed that most heinous of all crimes, that of murder of God himself. And when we think about it, our own position in regard to things spiritual is of that same nature. If we decide that we will sin in any particular, it doesn't matter how small it is. If it's a matter of deliberately overeating, if it is a matter of some small word of levity, if you know you should not do something and you do that, it will eventually lead to the murder of God, because it is treason. It is treason against the government of God. And if we follow that same course, that willingness to commit treason, we will eventually murder the great king of the universe. That's the end product always of sin. Now, the Jews were very anxious to follow God. They had the bitter experience through the seed of Abraham passing through the Egyptian bondage. And because of that, they wanted to be very careful about following the word of God. The influential men of Israel feared the serious consequences which might overtake them if they were again led away from the true God. And so that pretty much cured them from the Egyptian experience, pretty much cured them of following some other word than the word of God. They were willing to take the word of God and follow it perfectly. But then, as you remember, they fell into sin again. They fell into idolatry. and they picked up the idolatrous practices of all the nations round about them, and because of that, they went into the Babylonian captivity. And from Ezra 9 and verse 14, we read this: "Should we again break thy commandments and join in affinity with the people of these abominations? Wouldst not thou be angry with us till thou hadst consumed us, so that there should be no remnant nor escaping?" That's what the Jews felt when they came from the Babylonian captivity. There is a Jewish book called Ethics of the Fathers. It was written around the second century before Christ. And in the first chapter, this statement appears: "Be deliberate in judgment, train up many disciples, and make a sense for the law." The wise men of Israel felt that they could put this fence around the people and thereby protect them from any kind of further departure into idolatry or into rejection of God's law. So because of the fact that they wanted to put a fence around their people, they knew that God's word taught to put a hedge around their children and around themselves. Because of that, they multiplied to themselves all sorts of laws and treatises and targums and other religious helps in order that the people might better understand the teaching of the Word of God and might not depart from it again. But because of their great zeal in this regard, they began to put so many laws that they ran out of God's laws, and they started putting man's laws instead around the people. And so the hedges became hedges that were man-made hedges. Into this kind of thing with the man-made hedges came Alexander the Great. And you remember what happened there. When Alexander the Great marched into the Jewish territory, he marched up to the temple. And instead of putting the Jewish priest to death, he embraced him. An unusual occurrence. And his soldiers were absolutely amazed that he embraced the Jewish high priest. So they inquired of him very gently, "Why, sir, did you not put the high priest to death? Because he is our rival, he represents our rival God." And the Jews were very zealous to establish their gods all over. And every war that ever had been up to that time had been a religious war. Even the war between the Philistines and the Jews were religious wars. All wars that have ever been fought right up to modern times have all been religious wars, one way or another. There may be some economics involved in it to some degree, but ideological battles are those battles that drive men to war. And so when Alexander the Great came into Jerusalem, he informed his soldiers that he had had a vision, and that all those scenes that passed in Jerusalem, he had been shown in a vision that they were going to happen. And so the Greek soldiers accepted that and supported Alexander in it. And they began to recommend to the Jews that they send a large group of Jewish scholars over to Alexandria. Do you remember what they went over there for? A large group of Jewish scholars. There were 70 of them. Will that give you a clue? Yes. To translate the Septuagint. And so that's what they did. They went over there. They took the Hebrew scriptures with them and translated the Jewish scriptures into the Greek language. And we have that today as the Septuagint. Now, the translation of the Septuagint was, I believe, something that was a protection. And that was in God's providence, because the things that happened after that made it so that Hebrew scholarship was not solely accepted as being reliable, and so to have the Septuagint was a great help, has been a great help through the years for us to compare the Hebrew scriptures with the Septuagint. That's been a help to biblical scholarship to make the scriptures more understandable and accurate. Greek scholarship at that time was seeking to enlarge itself by bringing in all of the refinement and culture of all the countries that they subjugated. So when they would go into a country, they would subjugate that country. They would study its scholarship, even its religion. They would study all of the arts and the laws, the jurisprudence of a country. And anything that was superior to theirs, they brought it into their own and made it a part of their own. And as they continued to enlarge their own scholarship, their culture, and their refinement, they developed a huge body of scholarship, which made them, of course, the intellectual and educational center of the world. And so it remained for many, many centuries. Even after the Romans took over, the Romans did exactly the same thing that the Greeks did, and that the Persians had done before them, and that the Babylonians had done before them. Each one gathered of the human culture around them and brought it together in one mighty body of scholarship. Well, the Greeks did that, then the Romans did the same thing, but Alexandria remained a center for scholarship and intellectual knowledge for many, many centuries. It was suggested rather timidly at first that Jewish young men, the brightest of them, might want to go to Alexandria and there study the scholarship of the Greeks. Jewish elders said, "No, indeed. We will not send our children there. Our Beth Hemedrash," the high schools of their day, so Beth meaning house and Hemedrash meaning learning, their houses of learning or their high schools, they considered to be quite adequate for all of their young people. They received there a preparatory training, and then they went to the Talmud Torah, which was a school of advanced learning, where they got the equivalent of a college degree and maybe even graduate studies under Jewish scholars. And they studied, of course, Jewish law, and everything was fine. They were satisfied with that kind of training for their young people, until Alexandria began to be so famous throughout the world that they began to feel that maybe some of the more strong and thoughtful and vigorous young men, some of the more religious, should enter the schools in Greece so that, and get this point, that they might influence the philosophers and Greek scholars to see the value and beauty of the Jewish religion. So they were to be sent there as missionaries. Well, we don't have much record of a lot of Jewish people being converted by these young people, but we have a very clear record that Jewish thought was influenced by the Greek. And you will remember that the Greek scholarship had a great influence on the Jews. Let's just study how this kind of thing went about. Because they wanted an influence with the nations round about them, they wanted their young people to have these same degrees so that they would not come behind in anything that would recommend them to the pagans. they began to adopt one point after another of Greek scholarship. And gradually, the Jewish schools came to confer degrees upon their own graduates. And there was the Rav, or the Rabbi. There was the Tana, the Gayan, the Sadai, and the Rabbon. And it was thought necessary for the graduates of the rabbinical schools to show the mark of their rank by what denotation? Do you know? It was a visible one. Yes, it was something like that. But you will see them today at every graduation, precisely. They wore a little special hat, and they wore a little special robe. So they had very distinctive clothing. The man with a degree must wear a peculiar, distinctive gown and cap. Little by little, an educational aristocracy was formed, which was called, do you know what it was called? The Sanhedrin. That's a Greek word. It's not a Jewish word. The Hebrew word for the Sanhedrin was Beth Den Hagodol. Beth Den Hagodol, or the Great House of Judgment. But the Sanhedrin was what it went by because that had a more scholarly ring to it. Spellings of words changed somewhat so that they had the Greek flavor to them, just like the name of this institution. This institution started out being spelled Y-U-C-H-I, Yuchi. That's because of the Greek influence on scholarship in this country. And the museums around in this area carry the name of the Yuchi Indians who lived here as in the spelling of Y-U-C-H-I. That's very Greek, very scholarly, and we felt very comfortable with that spelling. We were aware of the other spelling, U-C-H-E-E. That's the way the Yuchis themselves designate themselves, is by that spelling in the English language. Very simple, very phonetic. It wasn't until years went by and the Alabama Highway officially adopted U-C-H-E-E that we changed the spelling of our name here to a much more phonetic one. And outside of the South, nobody ever heard of the Yuchi Indians. They were a very small tribe of the Creek Nation. So nobody ever knew anything about them, so nobody could pronounce their name. And when the young people got yucky, as meaning something that was unpleasant, Yuchi Piners didn't specially enjoy having the name of their school called Yucky Pines. And so at that point, the phonetic spelling looked much more desirable, and the Greek, with all of its scholarship and erudition, did not look quite so desirable, and so we changed the spelling of the institution. We are changing it to UCHEE. Now, what do you suppose happened along with the granting of these various degrees, the wearing of their distinctive clothing, and the calling of themselves by special names? What do you suppose happened to religion? As you could expect, there was a decline in spirituality. And people began to worship education. While the religious schools continued to operate, they still had all the same schools and they were all operating. Nevertheless, there was a marked declension in the spiritual influence and the power that came from the synagogues and the temples and the rabbis and others who taught true spirituality. Instead of that, studies on culture and on philosophy began to multiply, and it wasn't long until Judaism was essentially Greek in philosophy. Piety gradually diminished as form and ceremony increased, and pretty soon the work of the ancient prophets and priests was pretty much lost sight of. In the book Ethics of the Fathers, the rabbis taught, quote, a child of 5 years should study the Bible. At 10, the Mishnah. At 15, the Gemara. The Mishnah is a voluminous commentary of the Bible. The Gemara is the commentary of the Mishnah. So as the student advanced in his years and developed in mental acumen, he studied God's word less and man's writing much more. And so as this development of man's philosophy came into Judaism, Judaism changed from being the word of God to being the word of men. The interpretation that was given by the prophets to the scriptures now began to be given by the philosophers. And intellectualism sets aside inspiration. And this is always the case. As we become more and more intellectual, our spirituality diminishes. We have less and less of a regard for inspiration. How could it be that we would believe what Moses says in chapter 1 of Genesis when we can figure out a way that there could have been an origin to this world without believing that man has a connection with heaven and therefore has some obligation to heaven? Such were the existing conditions when Jesus was born into the world. John and Jesus had to teach against this very heavy, very well-developed, very extensive intellectualism and scholarship. How could people believe in inspiration? How could people accept the simple illustrations given by the sanctuary services? From Desire of Ages, page 29, we read this. By the Babylonish captivity, the Israelites were effectually cured of the worship of graven images. During the centuries that followed, they suffered from the oppression of heathen foes until the conviction became fixed. Their prosperity depended upon their obedience to the law of God. After the return from Babylon, much attention was given to religious instruction. All over the country, synagogues were erected where the law was expounded by the priests and scribes, and schools were established, which together with the arts and sciences professed to teach the principles of righteousness. But these agencies became corrupted. In many things, they conformed to the practice of idolaters. That is so pertinent to today. Notice this. While they professed to teach the principles of righteousness, these agencies, the schools, became corrupted, and in many things they conformed to the practice of idolaters. Now, you'll remember that when Moses went up on the mount to receive the two tables of the Ten Commandments, that Aaron was left down in the valley with the people. You remember that Aaron made a golden calf. Do you know who that calf looked like? Do you know that there was an Egyptian god that was a calf? The bull god, Apis. But when Aaron announced the feast that they were going to have around the golden calf, did he send out the word and say, come, we're going to have a feast to Apis? Did he say that? Do you remember what the announcement was made when they sent out the invitations to every tent to come to the feast? Do you remember how they announced it? Come to the feast of Jehovah. They didn't say come to the feast of Apis. Now tell me, did not calling that feast a feast to Jehovah make it acceptable to God? Would it not, if they called it a feast to Jehovah, would that not make it acceptable to God? No, the record tells us that indeed it did not make it acceptable to God. No more does it today. No more does the philosophy, the culture, the worldliness of today, no matter how it is labeled, it makes it no more acceptable to God than if it were called by its right name, that comes from below. Continuing in Desire of Ages, page 32, as the Jews had departed from God, faith had grown dim, and hope had well nigh ceased to illuminate the future. The words of the prophets were uncomprehended. Now, what had happened here? Intellectualism had done what to inspiration? Intellectualism had made it so that inspiration could not be believed, and therefore they had no hope for the future. So Ellen White says that faith had grown dim and hope had well nigh ceased to illuminate the future. They no longer had a bright faith in the Messiah. They no longer understood the concepts of righteousness. They no longer considered themselves to be sinners in need of a Savior. They considered themselves to be Gaions or Sadis or Rabbons. Well, me, I'm a master of science in education. Or I have my PhD in pharmaceuticals. Do you see? And therefore, what need have I of inspiration? But having those, possessing these degrees, wearing the distinctive clothing, makes me feel that I have no need for inspiration and gives me a loss of hope in the future, a loss of hope in anything other than what I can produce in my own mind or that someone else can produce in their own minds. That is what my hope is in. Today, it is no different than it was then. Since John and Jesus were not attendants at rabbinical schools, the people would not recognize their authority as teachers. Get the picture. Here are men and women schooled in the schools at Alexandria, having all the scholarship of the wisdom of men, but without hope for the future, without a sense of true righteousness. Faith had grown dim, and without that they were cut off from the truth of God that had come straight from His throne down to man. Cut off from that. And they could not accept these men who were the world's greatest teachers that had ever lived on this earth, and they were rejected. Now, folks, do you want to know whether you would have rejected the teaching of John? You can know whether you would have been among that group. It is, what is your attitude today toward true inspiration? What is your attitude today toward the philosophy of men's minds? the philosophical concepts that people devise in their own minds and subscribe to and teach widely, your attitude toward that will let you know what your attitude would have been toward John. God gave these men a message filled with divine power and with the heavenly spirit because the leaders of Israel failed to accept the message of John as coming from God. They were unprepared to receive the message of the Savior. Although he assured them that his life and advent were based on the sacred scriptures, the rabbis argued, "How knoweth this man letters, having never learned?" John 7:15. Now, what about the family of Jesus? The family of Jesus saw Jesus grow up. They were familiar with some of the events surrounding his death. And here they were, his family, seeing him every day, seeing his righteous life. Did they believe in him? Well, also in John 7, verses 4 and 5, we see that his brothers also did not believe on him as the Messiah, because the standards of learning were set up by the Sanhedrin, and none who refused to accept the teachings of the rabbis were given recognition. It is not difficult to understand why, when the Savior came to those who were custodians of the oracles of God, they failed to recognize him as the fulfillment of the types and prophecy noted in Moses and the prophets. By mingling human philosophy with the Word of God, the spiritual force and power of the Scriptures was lacking in the lives of teacher and layman. They did not have spiritual discernment. And what was it that made them fail to recognize this? It was their scholarship. It was their intellectualism. Now, under no circumstances would I want anyone to think that a lack of learning is what the Bible teaches. Not at all. It is just true learning, true philosophy, true psychology, true chemistry, and true healing. All of these are those things that we recognize must be taught. We must be able to recognize the great Messiah. We must recognize him throughout all of history, all of the scriptures. If we do not recognize him throughout the scriptures, if the scriptures are not our daily hunger, we will fail to recognize the Messiah when he comes again. And this is a fact. There will be false Christs many, just as there were in the days of Christ, and we will not be able to recognize the true Christ. He came to his own, and his own received him not. His claims were heavenly. The people were of the earth, earthly. Heaven and earth did not harmonize. So we see that it was through their education, through their scholarship, that the Jews came to lose faith and lose hope for the future. Notice this from Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 534. There is constant danger among our people that those who engage in labor in our schools and sanitariums will entertain the idea that they must get in line with the world, study the things which the world studies, and become familiar with the things that the world becomes familiar with. This is one of the greatest mistakes that could be made. We shall make grave mistakes unless we give special attention to the searching of the Word. So it's altogether different from what we might think that it would be. It is the privilege of every believer to take the life of Christ and the teachings of Christ as his daily study. Christian education means the acceptance in sentiment and principle of the teachings of the Savior. It includes a daily conscientious walking in the footsteps of Christ, who consented to lay off his royal robe and crown to come to our world in the form of humanity, that he might give to the human race a power that they could gain by no other means. What was that power? It was the power resulting from the human nature uniting with the divine, the power to take the teachings of Christ and follow them to the letter. In his resistance of evil and his labor for others, Christ was giving to men an example of the highest education that it is possible for anyone to attain. That's our privilege today. Today, as then, we have that possibility of attaining that highest education that it is possible for anyone to attain. Now, from what we have talked about so far, what do you think is represented? Would you state this in your own words? What is represented by the highest education? If someone told you they were going to get higher education, what would you think they meant if you knew they meant the truth? Higher education. What is higher education? Who would like to respond? What is higher education? I think it's a PhD. Is that correct, Christy? No, okay. Christy says that it isn't. A deeper searching of a knowledge of God and how to come into His will. How would you go about that, Christy? All right, through searching the Bible. That gives us a picture of His character. That traces human history. Mm-hmm. True picture of human history. Searching true science as it is found. Where? Okay, in nature. That means we need to become familiar with God's second book, the book of nature. And anything else? Would you use anything else? All right, putting that into practical use. How would you learn how to put that into practical use? And that will bring us to the third great book. All right, by doing some form of labor with your hands, that's one way. That's not the only way. That's one good way. How would you find out how to bring into the laboratory of life the things that you learn from the book of nature and the things that you learn from the book of the scriptures? There is one other way. One other thing that you need to study. Yes. Yes. Through service to other people. Yes. That is true. And how will we learn how to be of service to other people? What I am looking for is the history of our experience. I live through this life and I gain a certain experience. If I teach you what my experience has been, you do not have to repeat every step of my life. You can learn a lot of things and start from an advanced step. Now, you will have to prove those things that I tell you, but you will not have to experiment to discover where they are. I can tell you where they are. Then you talk with 40 other people who will tell you what their experience has been. Maybe one will teach you some things in cooking. Another will teach you some things in going out in the community door to door. Another will tell you some things having to do with helping the oppressed in smoking clinics or in anti-substance abuse or some other thing of this nature. So you learn from the experiences of others who regard the scriptures and the book of nature as being supreme educators for man. And you learn from these people how to put into their own lives those special things that God has revealed to them through their experiences. And so in this way, we can recognize God's leading of man through the ages of man's experience on this earth. From Fundamentals of Christian Education, page 534, we read this: to many who place their children in our schools, strong temptations will come because they desire them to secure what the world regards as the most essential education. Those who regard as essential the knowledge to be gained along the line of worldly education are making a great mistake, one which will cause them to be swayed by individual opinions that are human and erring. Continuing in Fundamentals from 534 to 536, the light has been given me that tremendous pressures will be brought upon every Seventh-day Adventist with whom the world can get into close connection. How do we get into close connection with the world? In what areas? Let's just name a few. In business, through our work, our professions. Okay, where else? Where we reside. Our friends, where we have our recreation and our social connection. Where else? Where we have our standards, where we receive our standards, diet and dress and conduct. How about in the grocery store, where we do our commerce? We have a great contact with the world through commerce, don't we? We go into a store and we are influenced by the lust of the eyes. We see things, we want those worldly things that people have. And we feel that we deserve all of them. And there is nothing wrong with having things convenient. But to have things extravagant, that's what the world wants us to have and entices us to get into that because of the lust of the eyes. Notice here that inspiration tells us that tremendous pressures will be brought upon every Seventh-day Adventist with whom the world can get close connection. Well, I don't know about you, but for me, to define a pressure as a tremendous pressure is far more than I know that I can bear. I could not bear tremendous pressure. So what does that mean? That means that I should minimize my contact with the world. And when I go to the world, it is for the purpose of helping them, not going to receive help, except for those essential services which I must purchase. Those who seek the education that the world esteems so highly are gradually led further and further from the principles of truth until they become educated worldlings. At what price have they gained their education? They have parted with the Holy Spirit of God. They have chosen to accept what the world calls knowledge in the place of the truths which God has committed to men through His ministers and prophets and apostles. Scholarship replaces inspiration. And there are some who, having secured this worldly education, think that they can introduce it into our schools. Do we find worldly education in our schools? It is hard not to have it everywhere. In your schools, in your churches, in your homes. It is present everywhere with us, isn't it? And there must be always a dike set up against the inflow of worldliness into our very intimate existence, right where we live. But let me tell you, this is continuing reading, just after she has said that some who have received this worldly education think that they can introduce it into our schools. Then Ellen White continues with this. She says, but let me tell you that you must not take what the world calls the higher education and bring it into our schools and sanitariums and churches. We need to understand these things. I speak to you definitely. This must not be done. I have never seen more emphatic language than that written anywhere. That concerning education. That is true education. We are told from the Christian Educator in a statement that Ellen White made in August 1897, now, as never before, we need to understand the true science of education. If we fail to understand this, we shall never have a place in the kingdom of God. Now, why did we get schools? Well, here is why they were developed. With such an army of workers as our youth, rightly trained, might furnish, how soon the message of a crucified, risen, and soon coming Savior might be carried to the whole world. How soon might the end come? The end of suffering and sorrow and sin. How soon, in place of a possession here with its blight of sin and pain, our children might receive their inheritance where the righteous shall inherit the land and dwell therein forever, where the inhabitants shall not say, I am sick, and the voice of weeping shall be no more heard. That from Messages to Young People, page 196. It was for the training of this army of youth to carry the message throughout the entire world so that we might put an end to sin and sickness and suffering and disgrace and death and disease and disability. It was because of this that our schools were established. There was no other reason. Our students were not to be educated. We were not to establish schools to train our young people to go out and enter the job markets of the world and to become successful there. Our schools were established so that we might send forth missionaries from our schools. In fact, there is one statement, and I don't have it here, that the day that we stop sending out missionaries from our schools, that day their doors should be closed. I do believe that. From Testimonies, Volume 6, page 127, the object of our schools is to provide places where the younger members of the Lord's family may be trained according to His plan of growth and development. We still are enamored with the scholarship of the Greeks. Notice this from Testimonies, Volume 6, page 202 and 203. Our church schools are ordained by God to prepare the children for this great work, the work of being missionaries. When we send the child to our schools, it is not just for their salvation. That's a byproduct of sending them there. We should send our children to our schools to receive a training to be a missionary. And who can teach them how to be a missionary except someone who is a missionary? Therefore, the teachers must themselves have had the same kind of training that we want our children to receive. Our work is reformatory. This is also from Volume 6, pages 126 and 127. And it is the purpose of God that through the excellence of the work done in our educational institutions, the attention of the people shall be called to the last great effort to save the perishing. In our schools, the standard of education must not be lowered. It must be lifted higher and still higher, far above where it now stands. But the education given must not be confined to a knowledge of textbooks merely. The study of textbooks alone cannot afford students the discipline they need, nor can it impart true wisdom. The object of our schools is to provide places where the younger members of the Lord's family may be trained according to His plan of growth and development. Now, from Testimonies, Volume 6, page 127, Satan has used the most ingenious methods to weave his plans and principles into the systems of education and thus gain a stronghold on the minds of the children and youth. It is the work of the true educator to thwart his devices, the devices of Satan. For the accomplishment of this work, a broad foundation must be laid. A new purpose must be brought in and find place, and students must be aided in applying Bible principles in all they do, not just in their acts of worship. Let us bow together and ask the Lord that He will help us to have this true education. Dear Father, as we have made our study today, we can see that man's wisdom always leads him away from the inspiration of God. Help us to have such an experience with Thee that our faith will grow brighter day by day. I thank Thee, Father, for that developing faith as one goes through life, that through all of its trials, all of its knowledge, all of its joys and sorrows, that in all of these, we can have our faith to grow brighter every day, our hope in the future, our hope of our recognizing the true Messiah when He comes, will grow brighter and stronger. Help us to develop more faith, more hope. Help us to purify our way by studying Your Word, by believing Your precepts, and by obeying Your commands. I pray that each person here this morning might have his understanding enlarged by this study that we have made, and might have his determination that he would serve Thee to grow firmer. Help us with these matters, we pray. Give us Your wisdom from Your throne, in Jesus' name. Amen.
You have been listening to Dr. Agatha Thrash, co-founder of UC Fines Institute and associate speaker for American Cassette Ministries. International copyright 1989, American Cassette Ministries, all rights reserved. Thank you for requesting American Cassette Ministries cassettes. We're helping prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ.